No, I turned it on that time. There we go. Good morning. Good morning. How are you doing? What an exciting, I know that was a lot to take in this morning as we rolled out our new vision. If you missed it, 15 different ministry goals. And I know that it felt, I heard from a lot of you, it's like drinking from a fire hose. And that's okay, right? We take some time and let that settle in, and we'll see where the Lord takes us with that. Well, it is Vision Sunday, and if you missed that 9 a.m. meeting, we did post that online. We had some issues, tech issues that were, I don't think, our fault. YouTube, I think, for a couple Sundays, we've gotten kicked off. I'm not sure. I'm so sorry if you're watching at home. We do think we have a recording of that. You can go back and watch it. If you're here and missed it, you want to go back and watch it. At the very least, pick up that booklet on the way out if you are here and take a look at all that work. A lot of work went into what we're doing this morning. Okay, if you have your Bible, we are in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. It's printed in your bulletin as well. Taking a break from our Acts sermon series to do a four-week sermon series on our new vision statement, calling it Transformed, How the Love of God Changes Us. And here's our sermon graphic. I want you to know all of this stuff we do in-house. So we're thinking over the next 4 weeks about the power of God's love to change us, to transform us. This is rooted in our vision. And you know, as we laid out this series, we do all these images in-house and really struggled to come up with the right image. This is what we settled on, but I want to share with you what we almost went with for this sermon series. It was a close one. Any children of the 80s here? Do you know what that is? It's a transformer, and I thought, this is great because it has that added benefit as well of, you know, like change when a killer robot is staring at you, says, change or die. We decided not to go with that, though. Decided to go with the other one. All right. Let's take that image down now and let's pray and prepare ourselves to hear God's word. Father, we thank you for just the joy of being together as your people and together under the preaching of your word. And Jesus, I pray that you would so fill me in this moment with your Holy Spirit to clearly, effectively, fruitfully communicate your gospel, to communicate this passage that is before us. The Lord, I pray that that your Spirit would get a hold of us as well, collectively as a congregation, but individually as well, to pierce our hearts this morning, to get beyond just the intellectual and into our heart. And so would you do that, Jesus? Would you do that? You promised to do that through your word. Your Spirit does that. And so we come in faith asking you once again this morning to touch us, to touch us where we are, fix our eyes on you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to begin with the vision statement. This is what we rolled out this morning. Some of you may be seeing this for the first time today. It is our vision to see the love of God transform people into mature disciples of Jesus Christ who love God above all else and who sacrificially love others. This is who we are. This is what we want to be about, and over the next 4 weeks, I want to break this vision statement up and to use that to frame my sermon. So this morning, we're looking at just the first part of it, which is to see the love of God transform people. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, and I didn't plan it this way, but I love where we left off in Acts last week. Do you remember where Paul was? He was in Ephesus, right? And in 4 weeks, we're going to see he's still going to be in Ephesus. He spends a lot of time in Ephesus, and we're going to look at Ephesians. Look at this letter that he wrote. Ephesians, if you're not familiar with it, 6 chapters, pretty dense letter. First 3 chapters of Ephesians follows Paul's typical pattern. So the first half, he unpacks this dense theology, who God is, who Jesus is, that the gospel. The last half, he presents the practical implications of it. And right smack in between these two sections is the passage that we're looking at this morning. It's a prayer that Paul prays, a powerful prayer, a prayer that I want to suggest that we should be praying for ourselves, that we should be praying for others. And we're going to see in this prayer that what Paul prays for is to see the love of God transform people. That's what he prays for. That's what it boils down to. So let's read our passage now, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Hear God's word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. A powerful prayer. A powerful prayer from the Apostle Paul. And there's a lot to notice in this prayer. There's a lot to take in. But for our purposes this morning, I want you to simply see two things. The first is this. I want you to see what kind of prayer this is. That this prayer at its heart, what it boils down to, it's a prayer for transformation. Right, this is a prayer for change. Paul is praying for the Ephesians that they would change. And we see this all over the prayer, but we see it in particular in verse 19. When everything's building, it's building, it's building. And then he says this in verse 19, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Excuse me, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know about you, but it is so easy for us to own our sin. It's so easy for us to own our messes, our failures, our shame, and we need to understand our sin. We need to understand our sin, but what Paul prays for here is that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, that we would dwell in that we would live in that. This is language of transformation, to be filled with the fullness of God. And what does that even mean? I love what John Stott wrote about this passage. He says, I'm not even sure the Apostle Paul knows what this means, because in the very next line, he says, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, as if maybe we don't even know what that means to be filled with the fullness of God. At the very least, to be filled with the fullness of God means that our soul is perfectly content. It means the deep desires of my heart are perfectly satisfied in him. It means that I'm ready for whatever might come my way. It means I'm ready for whatever might come my way, whatever storm I might be headed into, whatever trial I'm about to face, whatever difficulty might come. If I am filled with the fullness of God, there is an inner confidence that I can have. I'm ready for prosperity. I'm ready for abundance. I'm ready for suffering. That's what it means to be full of the fullness of God. I'm ready. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this as well. He says, this phrase, what it means is God makes us millionaire Christians. Not millionaire Christian, but spiritual millionaire Christians. So full of the blessings of God, we can't help but bless others. We can't help but be generous spiritually. What a vision. What a vision, right? And so this is a prayer of transformation, right? At its heart, this is a prayer of transformation. That's one thing I want you to see. The second thing I want you to see is how Paul says we get there. How is it that we come to occupy this space? How is it that we come to, that this comes to be true of us? And he tells us, verse 19, actually this passage tells us, says he prays that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So what's the catalyst? What's the engine? How is it that we come to be filled with the fullness of God? It is by knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul isn't just praying that we would know the fact of God's love. He is praying for something so much deeper, that we would come to experience, that we would come to encounter directly, personally, in our inner being, in our heart, the love of Christ. And when that pierces through, he says, we'll be changed. We'll be changed. So we could summarize this prayer with this sentence. What's this prayer about? Paul prays for a direct, personal encounter with the love of Christ that would result in radical life change. How many of you would like that prayed for you? I hope everyone's hand is up, right? Isn't this something that we should be praying? Isn't this something that we should pray for ourselves, that we should be praying for ourselves, to pray for others, a direct personal encounter with the love of Christ? Now, here's what I want to do with the rest of the sermon. I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I'm going to take the rest of the time and just do application. That's what we're doing. We're going to just, the rest of the sermon is going to be application. I want to look at this prayer now through three different lenses. We're all wired a little differently. Yeah, we all have different gifts. We all have different weaknesses. And so I want to consider how this prayer specifically challenges, how it encourages three different kinds of people. And I want to invite you to find yourself here and find yourself, hear Paul challenge you, hear Paul encourage you. So here are the three different kinds of people. We're going to look at the rationalist, the pragmatist, and the sentimentalist. The rationalist, the pragmatist, and the sentimentalist. I'm borrowing these categories from Augustine. Augustine was the first person, at least I encountered, who unpacked this idea. Have you heard the idea of know, do, and be? You know, that we engage the world with our heads, with our hands, and with our heart. And so I'm using different language, but I want to talk about the rationalist, the pragmatist, and the sentimentalist. The rationalist lives life out of their minds. The pragmatist lives life with their hands, with their feet. The sentimentalist lives life out of their heart or with their emotions. And I want to consider how this prayer challenges, how it encourages each of these people. And I'm going to invite you, again, to find yourself here. Where are you? Where does this speak to you? So begin with the rationalist. The rationalist. Now, by rationalist, again, what I mean is someone who approaches life primarily with their mind. Not primarily with their hands, not primarily with their emotions. The rationalist has never found a problem they can't outthink. At least that's their first instinct. When they are confronted with a problem, where's the rationalist go? Give me a book, right? Give me a book. I know, because that's me. I was with someone this past week, came in to talk to me about a problem. We were 30 minutes into the conversation. You know what? Where my head went? There's got to be a book. There's got to be some book that I could give this person to read. That will solve the problem. Any rationalist here? I know I'm not alone. You identify with it. My guess is that many of us in the congregation tilt towards this. I know many people in our denomination tilt towards this because we place an emphasis, and we should, hear me, we should. We place an emphasis on right doctrine and right theology and right thinking, and that's good. That's good, and so I think that tends to draw what I'm calling rationalist. Rationalists love verses like this, Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We need knowledge, right? When the rationalist hears Paul's prayer, things go exactly the way that they think it should go. So verse 18, Paul says that you may have strength to comprehend, okay? Right? Comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. To know, okay, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, knowledge, right? Here's the rub. Paul prays for the rationalist that you would encounter the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that surpasses it. This is the kind of thing that would drive a rationalist crazy, because what Paul is saying is there is a love that cannot be accessed simply with your mind. He's not saying that it's contrary to knowledge. It's not opposed to knowledge. He doesn't call us to stop thinking. But what he says is there is a love of Christ that is deeper than knowledge. We've been talking about this just a little bit in the past few sermons because it represents one of those areas that God has been stirring within me. Because in my heart, I'm a rationalist. I mean, I'm a book guy. Amazon comes to my house a lot. I won't tell you how often, but it's a lot. I will choose to listen to a podcast over music any day. I want to fill my mind. I love that line from R.C. Sproul. You've maybe heard me quote it before. Burning hearts are not nourished. Can you finish this? With what? Empty heads, burning hearts aren't nourished with empty heads. I love that, and that's good. This is all good stuff, unless we get lost in our heads. Right? This is good stuff, unless we get lost in our heads. J.I. Packer says it best in his book, Knowing God, a familiar book to many of us. He says, a little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about God, right? And this is the danger. It's not that your theology is bad. It's not that your thinking is bad. There's nothing necessarily wrong with your doctrine. It's just that we tend to look at these things and it replaces a genuine encounter with the love of Christ. It's not contrary to it. We don't pit them against each other. But what Paul is saying is there's something that's beyond that, something that surpasses that. You can't just think your way to it. I've used now, I think, for three sermons, that illustration that Jonathan Edwards uses of the difference between, having an opinion that honey is sweet, knowing the fact that it is sweet, and tasting it, experiencing it. That came from a sermon called A Divine and Supernatural Light Immediately or Directly Imparted to the Soul by the Spirit of God. And what he does in this sermon is he makes the case, this divine and supernatural light shines directly onto my heart by the Spirit of God. In other words, I can't just think my way to it. I can't just pick up a book and simply through my mind make my way to it. It's a divine and supernatural light that is directly imparted to my soul. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's laid hold of by faith. It's the reason, it's the reason an illiterate woman living in the jungles of the Amazon can have a deeper and richer faith than the most educated seminary professor. Because what Paul is saying here is there's a love of Christ that's beyond that. It's not contrary to it, but it's beyond that. For the rationalists, we can so easily get lost in our heads. Paul's call to you is not to give up books, but it's not to allow your books. It's not to allow intellectualism to replace this genuine encounter with the love of Christ. So can I ask you, right, are you a rationalist? Do you interact with the world? Do you interact with God primarily in an intellectual way? Nothing wrong with that. But Paul says there's a love that surpasses knowledge, that surpasses knowledge. Wow. So there's the encouragement, there's the challenge. Next, let's talk about the pragmatist. Enough of picking on the rationalist. The rationalist lives life out of their mind. The pragmatist lives life with their hands. The rationalist has never found a problem they can't outthink. The pragmatist has never found a problem they can't fix. All right? The pragmatist gets busy doing. What's the phrase of the pragmatist? It's get her done, right? We can go get it done. We need doers, right? We need doers. Pragmatists love verses like this. James 1:22. But be doers of the word. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So there's a place for this, but what's the problem for the pragmatist? The problem is that we can be so busy doing things for Jesus that we don't actually spend time with Jesus. Right? We can get so busy, particularly within the church, doing things for Jesus that comes to replace an actual relationship with Jesus. We're bent more towards activity than towards relationship. The classic example of this, Luke chapter 10. You know, those two ladies I'm going to talk about, Mary and Martha. Jesus comes over to their house, and Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, taking it in. And what's Martha doing? She's running around. She's busy. She's going to do things for Jesus. Some of you, as you sit here this morning, through this pandemic, it has burnt you out. It's burnt all of us out, but it's burnt you out in particular because you are so busy doing and doing and doing and doing. Any pragmatist here? I saw one person put their hand up right away. Let's hear
what Paul says to the pragmatist. Verse 14, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees. What's he have to do to bow his knees? He has to stop doing. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. Do you see where God is at work? Do you see where God is at work? Pragmatist, do you see where God is at work in our inner being, in our hearts? I identify with the pragmatist too. We can get so busy on activity, so busy on externals that we ignore the internals. And Paul reminds us that real change takes place in my heart. Real change takes place in my inner being. So here's a thought for you. Maybe we don't more fully experience the fullness of God that Paul talks about here. It's because we are unwilling, hear me, we are unwilling to allow God to do that work in my heart, in my inner being. I hide that even from him. I put that fig leaf of activity on. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying for a moment that God cannot already see to the bottom of our hearts. What I'm saying is we are unwilling. We hide behind our activity. We hide behind all that we do. We have a tendency, myself included, to present to God, to present to others, just the presentable parts of who I am. And I hide behind that. I hold back my mess. And I hold back my brokenness. And I hold back my sin. We need to come to grips with this. Jesus says, John 3:19, right? Lights come into the world. And what do we do? What do we love? We love darkness. I would rather hide my heart. I'd rather hide my inner being. Because can I just present to God? Can I just present to you, a pastor whose life is perfectly put together? Can I just live in that illusion? And Paul says, no. We're changed when the light of Jesus shines in my inner being, in my heart, on my whole heart, on that real me, the good, the bad, and the ugly. The challenge for the pragmatist here is not to confuse activity for Jesus with time spent with him. It's a challenge not to lose ourselves in the externals, but to see God at work in the depths of my inner being. What a powerful prayer. Powerful prayer. Okay. Rationalist, pragmatist, sentimentalist. Rationalist lives life out of their minds. Pragmatist lives life with their hands. The sentimentalist lives life out of their emotions, out of their heart, out of their gut. I need to be careful with that word heart. It means so much more when the Bible uses it, but hopefully you understand what I mean. The rationalist have never found a problem they can't outthink. The pragmatist have never found a problem they can't fix. The sentimentalist has never found a problem they can't out-love. Right? The rationalist moves with their minds. The pragmatist moves with their feet. The sentimentalist moves with their gut or with their heart. Any sentimentalist here? Sentimentalists love verses like this. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Romans 12:15. Weep with those who weep. Enter into that. Feel that. Now, by the way, I just need to say this. We've got about 30 men, or I think maybe more than 30 men at this point, going through a heart of a leader in a crisis. How many men are doing that? Yeah, a bunch of us. Yeah, one of the things we're learning in this six-week Bible study is, how to understand our emotions a little bit more deeply, which is that's scary stuff for men. That's scary stuff. We don't tend to trust our emotions, right? We don't tend to trust it. I think the best analogy I've heard of this is it's like the indicator light that comes on your car. I had that come on in my car 3 months ago. I finally took it to the shop this week.
You see that light and you say, I don't trust it. Well, the light's telling you something, right? It's telling you, your feelings are telling you something. Of course, you can trust your feelings. It gives you a window into your heart. Then do work in the heart. But the problem, though, with the sentimentalist is it's not that they're not in touch with their emotions. Of course, they're in touch with emotions. It's not that they need fewer emotions. It's that they need deeper emotions. It's not that they need fewer emotions. It's that they need deeper emotions. In the same way that the rationalist can get lost in their minds and the pragmatist can get lost in their activity, the sentimentalist can get lost in their emotions. They can be content with a superficial experience of God. It's enough, for instance, for them to come to church on a Sunday morning and to get excited and to get pumped for the songs and whatever that is, to dance, to weep and worship. The question, though, is, did it actually engage your heart? Did it actually go deeper than that? And I want you to hear what Paul has to say to you. Verse 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell, that he might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Paul prays that Christ would dwell in your heart. It's not a passing emotion. Right? Hear me, sentimentalist. It's not a passing emotion. This is something that roots you, that grounds you, that anchors your life. Yes, it is an experience of the love of Christ, but it is no fleeting experience. The challenge for the sentimentalist is not to stop feeling, but to feel more deeply, to live more fully out of their whole heart, out of their inner being, to experience the indwelling of Christ that roots you, that anchors you. Paul says this is what will bring change in your life. So where are you this morning? Where are you this morning? As we process this for ourselves, where do you tilt? Families, this would be a great conversation to have with your children after this. This would be a great conversation. Which way do you tilt? Maybe you resonate with all of them. I resonate with all. But which one maybe in particular? And can I call you this morning to renew in your heart your faith in Jesus Christ, to surrender again to Him, to be open to receive what God has for us in Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross for us, died to take away our reproach, stood in victory over it, is seated right now at the right hand of God the Father, is pouring out His Holy Spirit. Can we surrender to what God has for us? And I'm going to leave you this morning with the last part of Paul's prayer. Can you receive this now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work? Where's that power at work? Within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. I invite the praise team to come up. Oh, the height and the depth and just the riches of Your love for us, Jesus. And yet we so often are content with other things. We're content just to get lost in our heads, or lost in our activity, or lost in our emotions. Jesus, I thank You that Your Holy Spirit is more powerful than that, to pierce our hearts, to get to our inner being. And I pray that You would, as individuals and as a congregation, give us a true and real encounter with Your love through Your people, through Your church, through Your word, through whatever means You lay before us, particularly this week, that you would challenge us uniquely where we are, to step more deeply and more fully into what it is that You have for us and have for Your church. We pray this in faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please stand again and sing with us.